And as we come to Genesis 37, let me ask that we again pray and ask for God's help. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge that natively we are against you, that our ears are deaf and our eyes are blind to truth, as it is in Jesus Christ. We pray then for your grace, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask, our God, that you would be our portion now, that you would make your word burn within our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Back in 2006, we actually took this chapter up and we began a study in the life of Joseph. And you may remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, Joseph is mentioned in what is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith or the Great Hall of the Faithful. It's called that because in Hebrews 11, we have all these portraits, all these names mentioned with a brief description that tells us about their faith. So it's like being in a great hall somewhere where you have the heritage of the faithful with their pictures there. So there is Abraham and Moses, etc. And Joseph is one of those mentioned in verse 22 as an example of faith that should inspire us, that should motivate us, that should cause us to imitate the faith that is demonstrated in the life of not only Joseph, but of the other believers there as well. And in Genesis 30, verse 23, we have the record of Joseph's birth, but it is in chapter 37 that he becomes the focal point, and he is the focal point of Genesis from chapter 37 all the way to the last verse of chapter 50. So the life of Joseph covers an extensive amount of biblical material, and it underscores the importance of his life for us as we consider biblical truth, just as with the life of David. There is so much material. These two men are important figures of faith for us that we should study and learn from. And last week, I particularly addressed those who were younger among us, and I want to do that again today. But of course, the application of the truth is not limited merely to those who are in their youth. It addresses all of us and our relationship to God. Joseph's life spans some 110 years, according to Genesis 50 and verse 26. He is an example then to serving God in our youth as well as serving God in our old age. And as we were singing the hymn just a moment ago about how good our heritage is as Christians, you may remember that at the end of his life, Joseph asked them to carry his bones out of Egypt and back to the promised land to bury him there, the place that God had given them as their heritage. And so we have this broad span of his life covered, which gives us a good viewpoint at every stage of how he conducted himself. And we have something of a summary statement of his life in Psalm 105, 17 to 19. But in those verses, it reads that he was a man sent ahead, that God sent him on ahead of the rest of the family, the rest of the tribe, the rest of the brothers, that he might prepare the way and ultimately be their savior from the famine. And he is an example to us of one who served God in his youth. And that's where I want to begin then, that Joseph is an example to us of a true believer in God as a youth. We read here in Genesis 37 in verse 2 that when Joseph was 17 years of age, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And then we have the record of the events of his being sold into slavery and ultimately winding up at Potiphar's house here in Genesis 37. And all of this he experienced while he was 17 years of age. And we do not find with Joseph, as we do with some others in Scripture, a description of his conversion experience. Like David, we find him at his earliest mention of being one who was already a believer in God and serving God. When he is brought before us in Scripture, his relationship to God, his faith in God are already in place. It's already established. But what we do find in this chapter is God giving to Joseph divine revelation through two dreams. So obviously he had a relationship to God that was one that was close and intimate. He was one who was a true believer in God, revealing that Joseph, of course, would one day rule over his brothers, their wives, and their children, even his father and his mother, and that they would come and bow down to him, which of course takes place in Egypt when they come, and he is second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and he is Lord over them. And I remind you that what we have here in this chapter is when he's only 17 years of age, that he has this relationship to God, entrusted by God with knowledge, with revelation of the will of God, of what was going to take place. And throughout the rest of his life, until the record of his death in Genesis 50 and verse 26, we see him exercising a persistent, persevering faith in God. Through all of the trials, through all of the tribulations, through suffering for righteousness' sake, in all of those things, he perseveres. And often his faith got him in trouble, landed him under persecution, and yet he does not waver. He is an example of extraordinary faith from an ordinary man. We do not read in the Scriptures of some crisis event in Joseph's life that turned him to God. That is to say, there is no tragedy that befalls him, and from that he begins to consider and through that is converted. Now, it may have happened, but we have no record of that. We don't read that he was out one day shepherding sheep and he slipped and landed on a rock ledge somewhere and has to spend the night in terror of wild beasts and cold and hunger. And as a result of that, he considers that life is short and fragile and that he best get right with God. We don't have the record of that anywhere. We don't read where he was an outcast and lonely because no one else, he had no one else to turn to, and so he turns to God. What we are told is that he was the favorite son of his father, verse 3, and that he was a good-looking guy, verse 6, and certainly wasn't because he was not intelligent. His ruling and managing over the affairs of Egypt proved that. It wasn't that he was a loser who stood in dire need of something to help him out, and so he looks to God. In fact, the idea of the varied colored tunic, it was the, you may remember this, but is thought to have been a recognition of being a superior, so that his father giving him that may have indicated that Joseph is already beginning to rule over his brothers, that he is being the steward, as it were, of the family's fortune, the flocks, and that the varied colored tunic is a position of authority. And if that's the case, then it just adds more support to the fact that Joseph was not somebody who needed a crutch to get through life, as Christianity is often portrayed, but he was a man who had much going for him. In fact, he seemed to have everything going for him. His life was sunny, his life was bright. From all appearances, when he turned to God and embraced him in saving faith, it was not the result of some crisis experience. It was simply by his hearing the teaching of the Word of God. And again, you may remember in our studies, we saw that his time in Canaan would have overlapped that of his grandfather Isaac, so that he would have had the testimony of Isaac and of Jacob with regard to their serving God, of God making their covenant with them, of what God had done, of the promised land, of the coming Messiah, etc. And it seems to have been that teaching alone, as far as Scripture says, that has to do with his coming to believe in the Lord. Now, having said that, God does sometimes use crisis experiences to draw people, to awaken them. Sometimes a near-death experience, some illness will awaken someone, and God will use that to cause them to consider the brevity, the uncertainty of life, the fact that they're going to die and go to judgment. But God does not give everyone a crisis experience. We should not expect them. We should not wait for them. And for you young people, you don't need to wait for some crisis experience in which your life flashes before your eyes. It is enough to hear the Word of God preached, to recognize it, and then to come to God because of what He says. You should not expect a crisis experience or some miracle, nor should you bargain and try to reason with God that if He will do this, you'll do that. But like Joseph, you ought to embrace God, you ought to embrace Christ simply because of what God says, what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. Furthermore, from the rest of Joseph's life, as it's recorded in Holy Scripture, it's obvious that by 17 years of age, he had learned a great deal about God. He certainly, after having been sold into slavery, carried down to Potiphar, to Egypt, sold into Potiphar's house, and in the prison there later, he doesn't get his education about Jehovah, about God, from the Egyptians or from the Midianites. What he knew at 17 is what he carried with him into Egypt. His interaction, his faith, God's revelation may have given him more, but the body of truth that he had is what sustained him throughout his life, and he knew that by the time he was 17 years old. I would exhort you young people, in the name of Jesus Christ, not only to embrace him in faith, but to learn of him now in your youth. Most of you are in godly families. Avail yourselves to them. Listen and learn. You have a plethora of information that even in my growing up did not have about truth, because of the reprinting of the Puritans, the reprinting of Reformed truth, of the rise of Reformed churches, of sermons on sermon audio and other places. There is more information than you can ever deal with, and you can choose among the best of those who are able to study and to present that truth, and you have the ability to learn and to grow now and to know things that your parents never knew when they were your age. You have been put in a unique place. And as some of you are getting older, you're going to be thrust into a pagan world just like Joseph was. You're going to go out into this world, into this Egypt, where there is all kinds of idol worship and all kinds of perspectives and all kinds of untruth and lies that are being perpetrated and perspectives that are anti-God. And you're going to be thrust into that and surrounded by its philosophies, its pursuits, and its pleasures, just as Joseph was down in Egypt. And what you must do is to equip yourself now. And with all of your studying of history and science and math, study God above everything else. Because world history will never save your never dying soul. Above all, learn of God. At 17 years of age, Joseph was thrust into a world that he had never known before, a world that was unfriendly and against him and opposed to him, into the paganism of Egypt. And what the Bible shows us is that he was ready, that he was prepared, that he was preserved, that he persevered by those things that he knew about God. And that is one of the benefits of coming to Christ at an early age. I don't know how many people I've talked to who sat under preaching for years and never really learned much at all. Then one day they get saved and it's like, well, I never knew that before. It's like, well, you should know it. You've been hearing it for 20 years. If you really were interested in truth, you certainly should know that. And so much time is wasted. Years spent in vanity that could have been profitably used. And I urge you, young people, don't waste your time. Come to Christ, embrace Him, and drink of Him. Hunger for Him. Desire the Word as newborn babes, and grow and study and learn the truth of Almighty God. If you do that, it will give you more time to walk with God, to learn of God before you're thrust in to this sinful world. It will help you deal with temptation and know how to battle it. It will help you with regard to cultivating righteousness and good habits so that they go with you. So that when you go into the world, you'll go prepared and equipped. You'll go as a more seasoned warrior rather than as a novice. And you can go clean and unscathed and unscarred, rather than with the baggage that those who come to Christ later in life have to carry. Do you hear what I'm saying? Take Joseph as your model of one who came to Christ early in his youth, who knew of God, learned of God, and that stood him good through the test of time. Take him as your model and seek to be like Joseph, one who served God in his youth. And I don't need to remind you, but I will, that life is uncertain and brief, and people die in every situation and every period of life, at every age of life. Nothing is guaranteed us. We must lay hold of Christ and not put it off, not push it aside, not wait until we're older. The time to come to Christ is now. The time to learn of Christ is today. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart, as Israel did in the wilderness, and provoked God to His face, so that He declared to them, "You shall not enter into my rest." Joseph is an example of serving God in our youth. Secondly, Joseph is an example of willing, diligent submission and obedience to his father. In verse 2, we read, Joseph was 17 years of age. When he was 17 years of age, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, when you read some of the commentators, They basically say that Joseph was a tattletale, that he ran back to his daddy and he told on his brothers. And the reason it's put here is so we'll understand why his brothers didn't like him. Well, I agree that that's one of the reasons they didn't like him, but I disagree with the fact that Joseph was a tattletale. I think that it indicates not that he was a tattletale, but that he was a young man of virtue. That he knew that his family's welfare and livelihood depended upon the caring after the flocks. And those flocks were not just a little band of sheep. When he goes, we read a while ago about him going to Dothan to look for them, and he could inquire about them, and they have moved. So they're moving these vast flocks that they're gathering so that they can have fresh food. It's not the sort of thing that goes by unnoticed. Their camp is noticed because these herds are there. And so it's very important that they be well looked after. And so rather than assume, I think, that Joseph somehow did something wrong in telling, I think we should note the fact that he is concerned about the welfare of his family, about the state of the flocks, and about his father's will. And he comes back and says, "What my brothers are doing with regard to the flocks is not good. If the flock of sheep is not being well cared for," some suggest that what he's saying is this, that he brought back a bad report that had been circulated to him by the neighbors around them. In other words, it's not that Joseph observed that they were not doing well. It's that he heard from the neighboring people about what was going on and that his brothers were becoming odious. And that brought about the whole possibility of their being attacked and wiped out. For the protection and preservation, they were creating a bad name. And that they were in danger. And thus he is seeking to protect his household by reporting these things to his father. Indeed, it was a sign of his caring. It was the sign of virtuous conduct in the face of what he certainly knew was not going to go over well with his brothers. And you may remember, he's 17. He's got brothers that are in their middle years. And that it was not going to sit well with them, and yet he does it anyway. Jacob was the patriarch of the family. And the souls of his sons were his concern. So I believe that what is implied is that Joseph was a young man of thoroughgoing honesty, transparency, and that he was far more wise, diligent, and far-seeing than his brothers ever were. And he knew the result of neglecting the flock or of infuriating their neighbors and causing the other tribes to rise up against them that would end in certain ruin, or far worse, in the immoral conduct of his brothers. Perhaps it would ruin their very souls. And as the Bible records, they were immoral. Sadly, siblings, brothers and sisters, friends often keep quiet when they ought to speak up. Parents are often the last to know what's going on. And sometimes it's because siblings are afraid of being called a tattletale. They're afraid of being disliked, left out, or shunned, so that his brothers could not even speak a good word to him. But let Joseph be your example. Now, there is such a thing as being a tattletale. And as parents, we must teach our children how to discern between when they should and when they shouldn't report. But when it has to do with sin and immoral conduct, when it has to do with that which endangers our family, then certainly we ought to speak up. If you do what's right, you wouldn't have to worry about tattletales now, would you? If you really love your brothers and sisters, why would you let them go on in sin? And so the threats of our siblings or our friends or anyone else must not keep us from doing what's right. And the same's often true in churches. Often the brothers and sisters in the church know things, and the pastor is the last one to know them. And I would not try to instigate a thing where everybody's spying on everybody else. That's not what I'm talking about. But when things are affecting the church, its body, its life, when it's a threat, then there is a time to say, either you go to the pastor or I will. There are certain things that are too serious and too significant, too dangerous, too destructive to be held in silence. Now, as a pastor, I've often had conversations start with me with, if you'll promise me you won't say anything about this, my answer to that is, if I can, I will keep it a secret. Because I don't know what they're going to say. Maybe they're going to tell me they just murdered their wife. Or that they planted a bomb somewhere. You say, well, that's ludicrous. It ain't too ludicrous. You don't know people like I know people. You don't know what's going to come out of their mouth. How do you know you can keep it a secret? How do you know that you won't owe it to the lives of others How can you give your word on something and you don't know what's going to be said? People ought not to ask you to do that. It's one thing to say it and then say, if you would please keep that in confidence if you're able to do so. But if you need absolute silence, then you need to go to a Catholic priest, and I'm not one. What if they reveal to you that they're abusing their children? If that's the price of friendship, allowing others to be harmed, or even themselves to be harmed, then the price of friendship is too high. I can't pay that price for friends, and I won't pay that price for friends. And often, what they're really doing is involving you as an accomplice in sin. And how is that being your friend? If you were my friend, you wouldn't ask me to be involved in that. So Joseph's diligent obedience to his father is seen in these things. Also seen in verses 12 to 17 in his readiness, his willingness to go and do his father's bidding. His father wants him to go check on his brother and the flocks and bring back a report. Notice verse 12. Then the brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me." That was his task. So when we read earlier that he brought back a bad report at some point, that's what he was being sent to do. He was being sent to see if everything was okay, if the brothers were doing well, if the flock was doing well, and to bring back a report. That was his commission. To brought back a false report and said everything is good when it's not good would have been a lie. And so his willingness to go and to seek his brothers out to make that trip underscores his readiness to do and his persistent, diligent search. He goes and he can't find them, but he doesn't just quit, go back home and say, "Well, you know, I went where they were supposed to be, but I couldn't find them." He is searching for them in the field, and a man meets him and says, "Obviously you're looking for something. What are you searching for?" And he tells him, and he said, "Well, they have moved the flock to different pastures." And so he doesn't stop. He goes on there, obeying his father to do what his father asked him to do. And that, of course, is the primary duty of young people. It is to obey their parents. Are parents always right? No, they're not. Do they always do everything right? No, they don't. But they've been placed over you by God with the authority to make decisions. And if they're not causing you to do what is sinful, then you ought to obey them. And you ought to do it cheerfully, and you ought to do it as unto the Lord. Because that's what he's given you to do. Are they sometimes unreasonable? Yes. Do they sometimes lose their temper when they shouldn't? Yes, they do. If they're Christians, hopefully they come and seek forgiveness. But it doesn't give you the right to cast off that authority because you disagree with it. And Joseph is an example. Seeking to do what he was asked to do and to carry out his job. Again, it may have been more of an official position of being the steward of the house if the varied colored tunic is indeed a sign, a symbol of that. That he was the one who was going to manage and bringing back and being the steward on behalf of the household. So I exhort you, young people, when you think about how can I serve God, the primary way given in Scripture is that you would obey your parents. And Paul reminds us that this is the first commandment with a promise, that you may have a long life. Now, in a practical sense, obeying your parents can help preserve your life. If they tell you, don't stick your finger in an electrical socket, then your days have been extended if you listen to that. When they tell you, drive slow on this road, there's a lot of curves, and if your tire drops off into that ditch there and you try to correct, you're going to overcorrect because you have to cut so hard to get back up, and you're going to shoot straight across into a tree on the other side of the road, it will preserve your life if you'll listen to that. It will keep you from doing foolish things. But in even a greater sense, listening to godly parents will ultimately result in eternal life. Because if they're godly parents, they will lead you to Christ and to His Word, and they will help your soul to live forever. So I exhort you to take Joseph's example. Thirdly, Joseph is an example of faithfully declaring the truth of God even as a youth. He has the two dreams in which God reveals to him the fact that his brothers are going to bow down to him, and then that even his father and mother, the two great lights, are going to bow down to him, and they understand that that's the interpretation. When he tells them what he dreamed, they say, "You're going to rule over us?" When he tells his father, even Jacob rebukes him and says, "Shall even your mother and father bow down to you?" But they also read that he treasured those things in his heart. That's what Mary did when they were speaking about Jesus, right? So he didn't just dismiss it. He may have doubted it, but he didn't dismiss it. And he keeps it in mind that Joseph has had these dreams. Again, the commentators say that his decision to tell his brothers and his family about his dreams was at best unwise or naive. And at worst, they accuse him of being a pompous braggart for telling his family about the dreams. Well, I have to disagree. If you're 17 years old and you have this dream that is so vivid, it's prophetic in nature, it's divine revelation, surely you ought to tell somebody about it. Who are you going to tell? Who are the other believers in the world? Oh, let's see. There's mom and dad and my brothers. Who else is he going to tell? That is the church. As weak and as untrained as it may be. It seems to me that God desired these things to be made known, so that they would anticipate God's working, and so they would recognize the hand of God when God did work. And when everything was accomplished, God would get the glory for it. The proper response would have been, let the Lord do what seems best to him. Now there's a concept, right? You think this might be divine revelation? Well, if God is pleased to exalt you, little brother, to be head over us, we'll gladly submit to you. Wouldn't that be the proper response? If this really is of God? And if God really does raise you up, that we would gladly bow the knee if it's the will of God. Of course, they presume to know what the will of God is, and that can't possibly be the will of God. They didn't understand very much about divine election and about God choosing whom He will. It was not the older brother, nor the next, or 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 the next, but it was Joseph. I don't know how many nexts I got in there, but it was Joseph that God chose to do this. And God can choose and do as God pleases, and you can't tell God what to do. And you can't tell God, God, you can't use that man. After all, I'm older. I'm wiser. but he chose Joseph. And Joseph faithfully declared what God revealed to him. And in the end, the brothers were found to be rejecting God's revelation and God's truth. And here's something remarkable. They reject God's truth, and at the same time, they fulfill it by their evil deed in sending Joseph down to Egypt. Just like they rejected Christ later, put him to death, and made him the Lord of glory, the Christ, head over the church, so that we bow down to him. They decided they would thwart. They say, let's see what becomes of his dreams now. They're fulfilling them. You cannot outsmart God. You're not smarter than God. They're going to thwart God's plan. We'll send him away and see how his dreams get fulfilled then. And in so doing, they're fulfilling the very word of God. Now that, my friends, is a wise, all-knowing God who makes even the wrath of men to praise him and accomplish his will. Let Joseph be your example. He had an unpopular message. It was not well received. It resulted in his persecution and almost in his murder. Had Reuben not stepped in. And probably Reuben stepped in because being the eldest, he knew it was going to be on his head. Because you remember, he says, after they sold him, he says, what am I going to do? Because Dad's going to hold me responsible. Let Joseph be your example. When it came to declaring the word of God, of speaking about God's revelation, he did not let the fear of rejection or mockery, which they mocked him, or of hatred keep him from doing what God had revealed in his word. Joseph at 17 knew and declared the will of God to his brothers. I urge you, young people, do not be ashamed of Christ or of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Don't be afraid to say, thus says the Lord. And it's interesting, Joseph just spoke what the dream was. They did the interpreting. They said, you think you're going to rule over us? He didn't go around saying, this is what the dreams mean. He told them about the dreams, and they said, this is what the dreams mean. When you're witnessing to people, you know, a lot of times it wants to move into the realm of philosophizing. I think this and you think that. And what about this situation? And what about that? And how does that fit in this? All those things may be profitable to discuss. But when you're witnessing someone, you're always better off to come back to the Bible. And basically to say, well, I don't know the answer to all that, but the Bible says. And then they'll try to go off again. And the best thing to do is to say, well, I don't know about all that, but the Bible says, and let them contend with the Word of God rather than with your ability to argue and your ability to refute. Now, there's a place for that. But in witnessing, it's not usually the place. It's better to say, thus says the Lord. That's what Joseph did. They came up with the right interpretation with regard to what it meant. Do not be ashamed of Christ or of his word. Yes, the world will mock. They may hate you and they may persecute you, but it is the only thing that can help them. You have the one cure, the one antidote for the sickness of the world and the poison of the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're not doing your friends any good by keeping silent. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even no matter how impossible it looks, it is the power of God, the dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. It is the dunamis of God unto salvation. Joseph spoke that word, and ultimately his brothers came to bow before him as that word is fulfilled. Well, with regard to Joseph, those are some of the things I wanted to say. Maybe we'll come back to these, but let me just give you the headings that Joseph is an example as well of a godly work ethic. He goes down to Potiphar's house, and there it's not long before he's running the place. He's the steward of Potiphar. He goes to prison, and it's not long till he's running the place. Now, he was peculiarly gifted because he had to run the nation of Egypt and preserve from the famine. God peculiarly gifted him. But he's the one who had to expend the brain power to figure everything out. He's the one who had to put the sweat and the labor and the sleepless nights in. He is the one who had to actually do the work and put those gifts into practice. He is also an example of a God-oriented and God-centered life. When Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him, he doesn't say, "Your husband will find out." First, the first thing he says is, "How shall I do this thing and sin against God?" He is also an example of doing good to those who hated him. He does not hold a grudge against his brothers and seek to repay them with evil. And he is an example of meeting the trials and the changes of life with faith. He is an example of patient waiting upon God. He is an example of the blessing of a persevering faith, an example of forgiving others for their sins against him. Well, God willing, we'll maybe look at some of those things later, but for this morning, to underscore the fact that Joseph served God in his youth, there was no crisis experience. He simply embraced the truth of God, gave God his heart, followed God, was devoted to him, believed in God, and took God with him when he left Canaan, and he took him to Egypt that he, indeed, God brought him to Egypt, but he had God in his heart. And it is God that was his focus, and it caused him to persevere in faith. May God help you young people as you go out into this Egypt, that you would go in the faith of God, and that you might now cultivate the knowledge of God, that you may, like Joseph, be able to be kept from the paths of sin, from being consumed in the paganism and in the idolatry and in the sexual impurity, just as Joseph was kept from those things, that you too may be kept if you will seek God and learn of God, if you will follow God. May God help you to do so. Let us pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge that you are the God who kept Joseph. We pray that you would keep us. We pray that you would convict us, that we may learn of you, that we may study the truth and know the truth and be armed with the truth, that we may put on the full armor of God, that we may have the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith, and we, our God, may know what it is to be armed, and that we, with the weapon of all prayer, we and the sword of the Spirit, which is indeed the Word of God. Help us to this end, we do pray in Jesus' name, amen.